Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Job and chapter 2. Job chapter 2. The book of Job begins with these two chapters in which Job, a godly man, a man devoted to God, is brought before us, and Satan challenges God that Job simply serves God because of what he can get out of it. But Job, even losing everything, retains his integrity at the end of chapter 1. So Job chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And though he holds fast, and still he holds fast to his integrity, though you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all the adversities that had come upon him, each one came from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him, and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. We pray God to bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, Job chapter 2, and the second part of verse 10. "Shall we indeed accept good from God? Shall we not accept adversity? In all this Job did not sin with his lips." Job is presented to us as a man of faith, whose faith is being tried, is being tested. The devil has his contention, Satan contends, that the only reason anybody serves God is because God gives them an easy life. Because God made Job wealthy, well, therefore, of course, Job fears God. But if Job were to lose everything, then Job would curse God, hate God. And that, of course, was the question in chapter 1. God gives Satan permission to take away all that Job has, and nevertheless, Job retains his integrity. Job blesses the Lord and does not curse him. But the devil is a bad loser. The devil, fallen himself, sinful and wicked, concludes that because he is evil, there is no such thing as good. because he hates God, then nobody can truly love God. And even God himself knows this, according to Satan, and that is why he has bribed Job to follow him. And of course, chapter 1 ends, the devil is defeated. But the devil, being a bad loser, comes and says, "Well, you see, maybe Job is different from the way I thought, but he is still mercenary and self-centered and selfish." And so we see, first of all, here the contradiction where the devil contradicts the words of God. Secondly, we see the correction where Job corrects his wife's grief-stricken cry. And thirdly, the comfort that Job received. So first we have the contradiction. Satan presents himself before the Lord, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. There is the character of Job, a godly man. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." There was no reason why Job should have suffered. And that is something that comes up later in the book. He did not suffer because he had done something wrong or anyone else had done something wrong, but because Satan challenged God and said, "Well, this man is a hypocrite," when he was no such thing. In fact, it's the fact that Job was an upright and righteous man that led to his suffering. And his character remains the same. He's not one of those men who walks in the right paths when it suits him to do so, when there's advantage to it. He is not like that character that John Bunyan writes of, who followed religion when she walked in silver slippers. In other words, who followed after God when it suited him. It amazes some of us when it comes to the American presidential elections that suddenly these politicians, some of whom never say very much about God at all, come out with all sorts of things to make themselves sound like evangelicals. Mitt Romney in the last US presidential elections. Now, Mitt Romney is a Mormon, but he started talking like an evangelical for the elections. Why? Because he thought that this would play to a certain constituency. In other words, put on the mask to gain something. But Job was not like that. It wasn't that the moment that his life became difficult, the moment that he lost his wealth and his family, he gave up on God and said, "Well, I was only in it for the money." But he retains his character. He remains the same man. Because his religion was not just something outward. It wasn't just that he attended on worship or offered the sacrifices, but he thought about the heart. He considered his children and said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts," and so interceded with God for them. Not that he thought that they had done something outward, but that they might have done something inward that was wicked and sinful. So he considered the inward character of others and the inward character of himself. He walked with God. That was the phrase used to describe the religion of the patriarchs. He walked with God. And so when Satan attacked him, when Satan took away everything, it was all for nothing. Satan did not achieve his goal. He said to God, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And if he doesn't, it is implied in this, well then, I'll be damned. Well, the devil is damned. That is part of his eternal
situation. He is the damned one, the one who is eternally condemned, the one who is cursed to perdition. And he wishes to drag down all humanity with him, but he failed with Job. And so he comes with a subjection to God. Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone, his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. He suggests, in effect, Job cannot be honest. I know that already, he says. I know that Job cannot serve you for nothing. Therefore, he must be a very peculiar man. Now, the phrase skin for skin is undoubtedly a proverb of those times, and it's not entirely clear to us now what it means, but probably it is saying that a man will give all that he has in exchange for his life. The explanation given here, the idea is that a man's wealth was in his animals, with their skin. Take away the animal's skins. If he must trade the animal skin for his skin, well then, he will escape with his skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone, his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Job values his health above everything. He thinks only of his own skin, the devil says, and that means that if you afflict his health, well then he will curse you. Then he will say, there's no point in following this God if he lets me suffer in my body. Suffer the loss of my health. That will be it, the devil says. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life, because if Job were to die, then the test, well, it would be broken off. It would end, and Job would be forever with the Lord, but the test would be incomplete. And why does God allow the devil to do this? It is because, we may put it this way, God believed in Job. That is to say that God put his trust in Job. That Job was the man that God had made him. He trusts his own work in making Job this blameless man, upright man, who fears God and shuns evil. This man in whom everything works together in harmony, this man of faith. And therefore, God says, I will trust my workmanship. I will trust the man I have made, and he will succeed. And so the devil smote Job with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head with a terrible skin disease. Painful and awful to look at. And he took for himself, Job took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes, sitting on the rubbish heap outside the city, an outcast. And his wife looks at him in this condition. And we must realize that she has, with him, lost everything. The family fortune has gone. And worst of all, her children have all been killed. And of course, she is beside herself with grief. And now she sees her husband suffering what looks like the beginnings of a long and painful, drawn-out illness. And it's a terrible thing to see someone you love in such a condition. And so she cries out in her grief, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And so we come to the correction. Her distress is understandable. Here she is. She does not know any more than Job what has gone on in heaven. She only knows that her family, her children are dead. Her husband is suffering horribly, and there is no reason for it all. She looks at what have we done? We've done nothing wrong. My husband is the most upright and godly and perfect man I know, a man who always fears God and keeps as far as possible from all that is evil, and yet here he is suffering. And she blames God. God is not fair. And how can she bear to see Job suffer? No better that he curse God and then be smitten with a sudden death and taken away in the midst of his pain than that he linger on, this shattered wreck of a man. So she thought, beside herself, not really thinking, not considering her words. And so Job replies, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Not, you notice, you are one of the foolish women." Oh no, he would never think that. We must, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, someone who is foolish is not simply someone who is not very bright, not someone who does silly things, but someone who does not consider the way of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As you said elsewhere, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And so foolishness is the opposite of wisdom. It is not having a proper reverence for God. It is not considering the ways of the Lord and the word of the Lord. And the foolish people are those who never take any thought for the way of the Lord. But Job's wife at that moment was not thinking, was not considering the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the character of God. She did not understand, she did not consider, and therefore he corrects her. "You are being unwise," he says. "At this moment, you've forgotten, shall we not accept good from God, recognizing that all good things around us, all good gifts around us, are sent from heaven above, that every good thing comes to us from the Lord? And shall we not accept adversity?" And you see, the fundamental word here is accept. Job views, quite rightly, all events that come to us as coming from the hand of God. And God is not the unknown God. It's vitally important to remember that. If we did not know who God was, if God was to us the great unknown, the power not ourselves, or whatever other phrases have been used, then we would have to interpret God in the light of what happens to us. We would have to look at events and say, well, these are events, these are the facts, this is the data, therefore God must be like that. If we did not have a revelation of the character of God, but we do have such a revelation. We know who God is. Job says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God? Shall we not accept adversity?" We know who God is. God has revealed himself. God has spoken. He has spoken in the prophets. He has spoken in the word in many times. Many times, in many ways, he has spoken to us. And in these last times, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ is God's final word. He is God with us. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He is the very image of the invisible God. Whoever has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. So Jesus shows us what the Father is like. God with us reveals God as he is in himself. God is not able to put on a mask and to pretend to be someone other than he is. God must appear to us as he truly is. And so we look to interpret events by the one who gives them. And thus there is that classic text on providence in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good for them who love God, who are called according to his purpose. All things, not just all good things, not just all pleasant things, not just all things that we understand, but all things. And so Job, in his way, in his time, long before even the book of Genesis was written, speaks these words: shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Knowing who God is, shall we not accept all that he gives? Understanding that all that he gives is working out an eternal purpose, that we may say with the apostle that the sufferings of this present time, these present transitory sufferings, are working for us a far more eternal, exceeding weight of glory. Now we do not see that exceeding weight of glory. Now we do not see the end of the journey now. But there is an end. And God, our God, is the end of the journey. So Job replies, corrects, we receive all things from God. And we receive them because he is the God who is good. The God who is love. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who gives himself to his people. In the cross we see the fullest revelation of the self-giving God. But he is always the self-giving God. We see God who loves, who gives, who offers his very self unto us. And so when Job speaks these words, in all this Job did not sin with his lips. And so Satan loses again. He was sure that if only Job was made to suffer physically, then Job would curse God to his face. But in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Far less did he curse God to his face. He said nothing wrong, let alone cursing God. So we come to the comfort. Why is it that Job did not curse God or even sin by speaking unadvisedly with his lips? Well, of course, he had faith. But on the one hand, faith creates the problem. The atheist comes and says that suffering is a problem. But why should suffering be a problem to an atheist? For the atheist, everything is ultimately meaningless anyway. To the materialist atheist, who imagines that this world is just some vast machine and parts rust out and wear out and are replaced and everything is just mechanistic, everything is meaningless. There's not a point to anything. Why shouldn't people suffer? Why shouldn't there be such a thing as slavery? Why shouldn't the strong enslave the weak? And yet the atheist finds there is something in himself that cries out against such a blasphemy, such a horrible thought. And yet he has no reason for thinking that the strong should not enslave the weak. But for the believer in a good God, not just in a God, but in the God of the Scriptures, the only true God, that is where suffering becomes a problem at first. Because if God is good, and is all good and almighty, why is there suffering in the world? The question is asked. The question came before the man who put pen to paper to write this glorious book of Job. He wondered, he thought, how is it that there is a good God and yet there is suffering? And he sees on the one hand, we see in these early chapters, these first two chapters, that the suffering of Job displays his faith, which displays the glory of God. That God is not just the one who gives tremendous bribes so that people will bow down and say how great you are, but that God is the one who sustains his people even when they are suffering. That God has created such a thing as true goodness in the hearts of his people. That is the first point. And faith sees the one who is invisible as the one who is ultimately good, and therefore at the end of all this there shall be glory to God and good to his people. Now we do not understand precisely how these things work together in every situation. In fact, we don't understand in the vast majority of situations. Faith is about that which is not seen. The writer of the Hebrews put it this way: faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, that which is hoped for is that which is in the future, that which is not yet. Faith lays hold upon the not yet, the future that is certain in the Word of God. Lays hold upon God's promises and says, Therefore I believe in the midst of all the trials, the storms of life, because God is on the throne, because I know who he is. The Christian says, it is my Father's world, my Father God. I see the cross of Christ. How then can I doubt the goodness, the love of God? And therefore faith triumphs over the difficulty, which is a difficulty for faith. God supports his people. Our faith lays hold upon the revealed God and is a comfort. But then also we see the comfort of Job's friends. Now, as the book goes on in the subsequent chapters, they become themselves something of a test to his faith. Difficult people, because they come with their own inadequate ideas as to why people suffer. And rather than looking at Job and adapting their ideas to experience, they try to adapt experience to their ideas. But despite all that, we should not forget they were his friends. Each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. Now, we're not entirely sure where all these places were, but they were at some distance from Job. These were people who did not come from next door to see how he was. These were people who did not even come from the next city to see how he was. But they travelled a great distance to see how he was doing. And to comfort him, they had heard of his terrible loss. So it must have been sometimes several days, maybe even weeks before they got there, because the time would have to pass for the message to get to them, what had happened, and for them then to travel. And still they came. They made an appointment together to come and mourn with him. And they come and they see him there on that rubbish heap outside the city. And they know it's Job. But he is so changed, so different. The illness has so affected his appearance that they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. And the fact that these were the conventional things that you did mourning in that culture did not make them any less true and real. They saw him and were cut to the heart by his suffering. And they came. And they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his grief was very great. And is that not so like the way things are today? These things have always been so. You come to someone suffering terrible grief, and any word of comfort seems like a mockery. How can I say anything to these people that will not seem unfair and wrong? And Job's friends were wise enough for the first 7 days to say, well, if I can think of nothing, I can just be with him. We can just be with him and we will weep together and sit with him and just be there to support him, to let him know you are not alone in your sufferings. And for all that they did later, for all that they said later, all credit to them, that they did not make their excuses and say, well, we have other things, you know, it's very busy in Teman at the moment. Very busy in Naaman. But no, they said, clear the diaries. Whatever we have. And they would have been great men like him, rich men like him. Clear the diaries. Tell the servants. We'll be gone for a while. Job needs us. And they went. And that, again, that ministry of comfort they were given. They were moved by true love, true regard for him. And their just being there with him supported him, upheld him, and helped him to continue to overcome the devil. For this is the victory that overcomes the world. Even our faith. It is by faith that the world, the flesh and the devil are overcome. And so we see here Job again, still keeping on in faith, overcoming the devil. The devil, well, he will never be satisfied that Job is the man who condemns him. But you know, Job is the man who condemns him, whether the devil wants that to be known or not. Whether the devil wants to admit it himself, Job defeated him. Job shows that the devil is entirely wrong in his claims. Oh, this man, he's just doing it for the money. No, he is doing it for God. But lies are the language of the devil. He believes every man, therefore, to be a liar. And he is wrong. And shown to be wrong. For faith endures as seeing him who is invisible. Looking to the hope that does not make ashamed of eternal life in Christ Jesus. And faith comforts, even as it suggests the challenge, so it overcomes the challenge. Because faith goes beyond the circumstances, beyond the visible, and into the invisible, through the veil, to God. And if we know not the circumstances, Job never knew what had happened in the throne room of God. At least not until well after all his sufferings were over. So we do not know or understand the what, but we know the who. God, our Father, and our love. Therefore, as we are carried to God by our faith, as we arrest our faith in Christ, we find that it is this that overcomes the world. Amen.